Today we're studying the idea, we're seeking to be equipped by the Lord in His Word for sharing the gospel. How do you do it? Why do you do it? I believe that technique is far less important than motivation. The reason why you do something is far more important than how you do it. They're both important. We don't want to do a right thing in a wrong way. But you don't want to do a right thing for a wrong reason either. And I think that one of the flagging problems with Christians in this age, as we are, our worldview is a minority position as we're losing ground culturally. I think one of the great challenges is why? Why do you do it? To share the Lord. And so we're talking about the motivations for engaging with people. And we've discussed a couple of reasons. The first was that we love God. That's the undergirding thing for everything. That you love God. Why do you do what you do? If you can't connect it to loving God, there's probably a problem with whatever it is you're doing. And that goes right to husbands loving their wives and everything. Taking care of your kids. We do it because we have them. We do it because they are kids. But the second reason was because we have compassion for the lost. And this goes right in, this goes right hand in hand with the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry. But Justin, maybe if you didn't put a mic on the baby, maybe, you know. I'm so sorry. I know that's so hard. And y'all are getting it right. You want to be here and in here with us. And this is Mother's Day, y'all, and the babies cry their moms right out of church all the time. Pray for these mamas because they are the culture makers. The two reasons that we've talked about love are concerning ourselves for engaging with unbelievers is because we love God and we love man. We love God. You don't need to have compassion for him. But people are deceived. People are born condemned, separated from God, and under a veil of deception from this world system of darkness, Satan's world system. And we're facing a pretty heavy lift in terms of bringing a few people to God through the gospel. And so compassion for people that are deceived often looks like, experientially, it can look like the lifeguard trying to save a panicking person from drowning. For some people, the most horrible thought in the world is that their lives are under the judgment of a righteous God. It's such a horrible thought. It's like an 8-year-old contemplating a 5-hour road trip with no diversion. The greatest fear they don't want to face ever in their lives, boredom. You know, that's how a lot of people, and they don't think about it, but a lot of people feel that way about engaging with a righteous creator who is not happy with them because of their position in their sin. Because of them. So you try to bring someone to shore, and in that panic and that fright and that fear, they can get very nasty. And I'm not suggesting that it's a direct analogy, right? You can't bring someone kicking and screaming. But there is a contradiction that the gospel offers to somebody. You and I stand in our flesh in a position that we are good enough. This is our default setting from our arrogance, from our pride and our sin nature. And the gospel always meets that self-assertion of sufficient righteousness and says, that's not true. You're not good enough. You're a sinner and you need a savior. And that contradiction is is usually rejected. Every time it's embraced, it's wonderful. When you tell the truth about sin, about need, about the Savior, it frees you. And the truth does, it does, in fact, as Jesus said, set us free. But that contradiction is, it's a conflict. You're a combatant in war. And you could look, I'm a medic. I'm trying to save people on the battlefield. But you're trying to save people that don't want it. And they're wired not to want it. So that's hard. And that is calling for compassion. You need to understand. Those nice people that are so glad you came and, oh, thank you for telling me about Jesus. I didn't know I was a raunchy person. I didn't know I was a wretched, horrible sinner desperately needing a Savior because of my horrible inner wickedness. Thank you for sharing that with me. You know, like that's a rare encounter. It happens, but it's rare. More likely, the person is likely to say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And then God works on them and softens them over time. And somebody down the road, there, you know, God opens the door slowly, as it were. So we're talking about loving God, loving man. And I consider that our compassion is derivative. I've been talking about derivative power in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait on the Lord will receive new strength from him, right? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Your power needs to be really his power working through you. And this is an interesting thought that maybe you haven't had, that compassion, your love for the lost really needs to be his. It's really a product of him. Isn't it interesting that when I say that, maybe some of you, your cast of mind, maybe this will surface something for you. Sometimes we think our compassion is somehow opposed to God. Like he's going to bring the wrath, but I want them to receive the salvation. And that's true. Your compassion, your love, your desire for the unbeliever to know the Lord is certainly opposed and working in opposite direction to God's righteous wrath on wickedness. It is. They're opposed. But you're not working contrary to God's love. In God, there's righteousness, there's love, there's justice, there's compassion. And all of that executes and operates together as a whole. The cross is the greatest picture of this. So you're working right alongside God in your compassion, your product of his compassion, when you recognize that it was love that put Jesus on the cross. It was also righteousness that put Jesus on the cross. Righteousness regarding the need to judge sin. Justice requiring the payment for sin that would be on us if it weren't on him, and he took it on himself. And so that's one aspect of God's character, but regarding us and our need, that's love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And so the character of God, the different attributes of God are working together on the cross. And so that's the substitution of our Savior in our place, taking our place. And so you and I, when we concern ourselves for non-believers or for believers in need, what we're doing is we're saying that I am with God in a derivative way, approaching a morality that looks like his, rejecting sin. I hate sin and myself first because sin is the opposition to God. I love God. But I also love what God loves. And you're joining him in that sort of internal opposition between sin and righteousness on the one hand and love for God's image bearer on the other hand. You're joining God in that tension. And so I want to talk about how we get our compassion actually from God. The pressure to engage, we said, is love for God, compassion for the lost, and the things the Bible says are in question. I'm calling them matters of contingency. They're depending on your choices, what you do with your life, and the walk by the Spirit that God has given you. Are you walking in the works which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in Ephesians 2:10? If you and I are walking in those works, then we are fulfilling God's expectations. And the things that he says are contingent, which you might broadly summarize as rewards, are coming back to you. That's what will happen for you. And that's a whole other system of motivation God has given us. And some reject it, but they don't, but they're to their own discredit because they're rejecting the scriptures where God says, hey, some of the things that I want to do for you depend on your choices. Sorry, just is that way. The things that depend on our choices that are in question, the contingent things, a lot of times people want to say, well, that's whether I'm going to heaven or not, because the only good thing I can think of is going to heaven, and the other thing that's bad would be the alternative to go to hell, and I can't think beyond binary, the light's on or the light's off. But the truth is that the contingency things are not contingent for you if you're a believer in Christ. The things that are in question have to do with what you're going to do with the Lord and what he'll do with you and your vocation in the coming kingdom. And so we'll talk about that. But today, it's we're still on compassion for the lost. We said last time, we looked at a couple of a kind of a method for sharing the gospel. We looked at John 3:16 and Romans 5:8. And we said, if you look closely at John 3:16, oh, it's not up there? That's not ideal. We're learning as we go, aren't we, Joel? So. Push the button. Turn it off. Turn it back on. This is about to be an unplugged message. Oh, yeah. Well, speaking of compassion for the lost, I once had a conversation that I wanted to have with a family member. One of my favorites. You're not supposed to play favorites in the family, but there are people you can sit down with and talk all day. And there are other people that it's like, I don't want it to be this way, but we really don't have a lot to talk about. One such person in our family was in very poor health, and we hadn't had a lot of those conversations, but every time we did, it was like, oh, this is great to get together with this relative. And I finally said, look, I'm going to have to sit down and intentionally share the gospel. And we were coming through and visiting family, and so it was an opportunity to go swing by their house. And the TV was doing the thing that the TV does in the greatest generation, in the baby boomers' houses. If you're in those generations, we're thankful that you're with us. And I'm not talking about any of y'all, okay? But what happens when you go over to their house is the TV's on, and it's loud, really loud. My grandpa once had a remote speaker before Bluetooth. It was like a radio signal, 900 megahertz or whatever, telephone frequency speaker, and he set it right on top of the TV. And they couldn't hear the high frequency feedback that was killing us when we go visit. Hey, Grandpa, why don't we put that over here? You can still hear it just the same, and it's better for us. I said, sure, go ahead. We came back next time, it was back on top of the TV. I'm making an illustration, though. Go over to so-and-so's house to share Christ. I'm like on mission. I'm usually not when I'm going to see family. I'm going to get them today, but I was going to go after them. And I didn't have the wherewithal because it's a generational gap. I'd have the wherewithal to go in there and turn the TV off. The TV's blaring. He hasn't seen me in 6 months and may never see me again. Turns out that's true. Staring at TV. It's just his habit. It's just on. It's stimulation. He has no idea what's going on. He's glad to see me, but we didn't have that conversation. And I didn't think, this is more important. Turn it off. That's the most compassionate thing I could have done for him. And it might have bothered him. He might have said, hey, he was a kind of a tough guy. Hey, what are you doing? That's my TV. You get out of here, kid. He probably might have said something like that. And I would have then just smiled and said, oh, stop it. You're fine. Sit down. We're going to talk. And I should have been more aggressive than assertive there, but I wasn't. I regret it. Family members later said that someone else got to him and he said the sinner's prayer. And maybe he's a believer, I don't know. But he wanted to come to the Lord at the end of his life. Super compassionate to go turn someone's television off in their living room, but it's pretty brazen, isn't it? Because we didn't have that talk. There was just no way we could have the conversation. When the commercial came on from whatever news thing he was watching, he would change the channel to something else he wanted to look at. Now, dying of cancer and pain, found out later he was in pain, and so he's just trying to divert himself. But the point I'm making is the compassion sometimes shows up like a surgeon, and you have to say something offensive or do something offensive because the need is bigger than the offense. And in John 3:16, we saw God's compassion for the world, that God loved the world. And this little particle, you can't see it, hutos, for God so, the word so in there, God so loved the world, is probably this is how. Thus, he loved the world. God loved the world, and then he shows you this way. He gave his son. In other words, it isn't that God felt something and it was so powerful that he gave his son. That's probably not what it means, but that's what it means to us. I love you so much. But it's probably that the Greek is indicating that he loved the world in the following manner. The method he adopted to love the world was to give his son. And so, how did you love us? You gave us the highest and best and greatest you had. And that's a calculation he made. That's a, what does God want for us to have eternal life, not perish? What can he do to affect that? He gives his son to die in our place, to pay for our sins, to bear the wrath of God regarding our sins, because he has none of his own. And in that substitutionary atonement, in paying the price of our sins in his, in God's wrath against sin, the Lord Jesus is the picture of God's love for us. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, who's that? Whoever does will not perish but have everlasting life. We said God loves you is how to tell someone what one message you can pull out of John 3:16. It is the introductory clause that opens the verse is that God loves you. How do you know that God loves you? That he sent his son to die for your sins, John 3:16. And then we said, God loves me. He did love me in Romans 5:8. Why don't we turn there for a second? Go analog here. In a discussion about really our sanctification because we're justified, we're being made more and more conforming to the character of God, talking about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5, Paul says in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we're helpless, that's really important language. What can you do to be saved? Going over the cliff, what do? Oh, paddle harder. You're hopeless. God has to swoop in. We're helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. Well, who's that? That's me. That's anyone. He died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. The idea of those that sacrifice their lives for our freedom. They're doing it for an idea when they're in their better thoughts. You might know that soldiers on the battlefield, when they're on the line and they're being shot at and shot and blown up, they're probably not thinking ideals. They're thinking about the cohesion of their unit. They're thinking about one another. They're right to the guy, they're right and they're left, and that's how they think about it. The guys that jump on grenades don't think apple pie and American flag. When they jump on the grenade, they think about their brothers that will die if they don't. And so a good man, someone would dare to die for him. But the point that's being made here is that we're not good. We're ungodly. The point is, see, here's your compassion. We're not talking about going after desirable people. We're talking about going after humans. We're talking about fallen, sinful, broken, deceived, despondent, hopeless people who think they're fine. Everything's good. They're running as fast as they can into the oven, into the furnace. And they have no idea. They're blissfully ignorant. Someone would dare even to die for a good man, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we weren't good men, while we weren't someone you would die for, Christ died for us. That's the derivative compassion that we're going for. Not that I care about you because we have a personal relationship, although build personal relationships to manifest and exhibit God's love in individual lives. But that's not my motivation, that just it's you, it's we've got to save you. It's there, but it's not my primary motivation. It's that God's love is being shed abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5 by the power of the Spirit. And so I become a derivative exponent of that love. God's love is demonstrated for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul is riffing on our salvation and how it feeds our sanctification, our spiritual lives, as we think about what we're here for, as we reflect on our so great salvation, including being reconciled to God. So I wanted to talk about derivative compassion today. Can I think with you for a second about what the gospel is? We just read John 3:16, Romans 5:8. Multiple times I've explained that it's the self-sacrifice of Christ in the plan of God the Father in our place as a substitute to pay for our sins and bear the wrath of God on sin that's called death. And the day you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will surely die, God says in Genesis chapter 2. The death that Adam died when he ate the tree, ate the fruit, is the death Jesus died for our sins. He paid for that penalty with his own suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Before he was physically dead, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. It is complete. And there's a mystery, of course, in all of these things. But the point is that the gospel is a horrible thing for one person, which gives a wonderful thing to all who trust in him. It's a horrible thought of his agony and suffering. But the way Jesus managed it, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, was he didn't consider the suffering. He looked at the joy that was in front of him. And so it gave him endurance, and he despised the shame. And so as a consequence, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He knew what was coming through the pain, and it gave him staying power to manage that hardship of the cross. And that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, so that we can run the race set before us in the example of Jesus. But we're talking about how the gospel is God's compassion. For God loved the world this way, he gave his son. The event itself is God's compassion. So when you tell someone about that event, you are very much derivative in your compassion. You're just saying, this is God's compassion. Notice he sends his son, and then he sends you. He sends me. He sends us to tell about his son. It's of one piece in the sense that all we have is the message of God's love through his son. The gospel is God's compassion for the world, and we are simply telling the world about it because we've received that compassion, because we've been loved, because we have been transformed with his love toward those he loves. And I believe that's what Paul is doing in Romans 5:5 when he says that God has shed his love abroad in our hearts through the Spirit. It's that we're now derivative. We have God's love coming out of us toward others. So the gospel is the compassion of God for the lost. And when you and I share the gospel, we're entering into that active work of his compassion. And so it's derivative. It's a product of him. And we read about the kind of love that God expects of us, which can be best expressed toward the unlovable, in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 4 and 5 have lists of things not to do and some things to do. Like in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. See, we worry about, did I say a bad word or not? Well, the reason why you watch your mouth is really important. He didn't just say, don't say bad words. Christians are not known for their bad words. They're known for their good words. It's not just a list of things we don't do. He does give a list of things, but that's not the point. If that was Christianity, don't bother. It's not. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, because you have a mission. Your words matter to God, and you have been given the equipment by God, the Holy Spirit in you, and his word that the Spirit should be filling you with. He's giving you this so that your words can be a channel of God's grace to the world. So you're using the instrument in a wrong way with unwholesome words. See how that works? That's a way better motivation than I got a list of things not to say. Don't say them. There is a list. But the reason why is everything. Because of your love for God, because of your mission he's given you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, which is in context about personal sin. Don't commit personal sins with the righteous, holy, loving, living God living in you, and thereby the temple of the Holy Spirit becomes a contradiction. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, mental attitude sins, and verbal sins mostly. Get rid of this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Did you hear the derivative compassion? You've been forgiven, so you be forgiving. It's a constant thing in the Bible. That you've been given great mercy, so you need to become, as little steps at a time, as we grow up from being a spiritual baby to more towards spiritual maturity, we should be growing in our forgiveness, in our compassion, in our capacity to love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 says that, 12 and 13 says that our love is part of what grows spiritually, that our love would increase and abound toward one another and to all. It grows. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Paul can't say, be good. He can't give you a kindergarten teacher message. He can't say, be good boys and girls, be nice and share and don't run with scissors or whatever. He can't do that. He's got to give you some theology that helps you understand why. For God has forgiven you. It's about you and God. It's not just a list of behaviors. See, it's a relationship with God. Therefore, our target, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, that doesn't mean ex nihilo creation. He hasn't empowered you to do that. Had he done so, let's get cracking. Start making stuff out of nothing. But he didn't give us power for that. That's not what he's talking about. Be imitators of God as beloved children. One unbelieving line of reasoning says, if you want to treat people like God treats them, then you eventually set them on fire. Right? Because the unbeliever has nothing but scoffing. And the interesting thing is, he'll understand the folly of that thought process, and it'll be too late. No, we don't take up God's mantle of judgment, and we imitate God by becoming the judge of everyone else's sins and set ourselves up as the judge. Yes, you have to render judgments. You have to have a conscience that functions and think and be discerning. But that's very different from being judgmental and setting yourself up as the judge for judging people. Jesus said, you're not going to be above the judgment. You want to judge people, you'll be judged to the same measure you measure it. So when you tell someone, by the way, there's a trap here. I've seen it. If you understand don't be judgmental, then you think, I'll never say anything about anybody, what they're doing. Because they stand or fall before the Lord. We've got it Romans 15. I'm not their judge. God is their judge. So just don't say anything. Just kind of go through life and never say a word about the self-destructive tendencies that you see people engaging in. So as you see little kids playing in the pretty yellow stripes outside, hey, that's their spiritual life. That's them. They've got to do that, and I just hope they stop it. Unless you really care about the person, personal relationship, and then for some reason you'll put that false morality of privacy aside and you'll go tell them because you love them and you're concerned for them and you're moved beyond your bad theology. What I'm saying is the Bible's full of instruction for how to help someone that's trapped. Galatians says there's a reward for those, a special reward for those who can show a sinner as errors. 1 Thessalonians 5, probably the most basic epistle for basic Christian thought. If you want the basics of the epistles, it's 1 Thessalonians. And you can say, oh no, there's eschatology. Yeah, that's basic. Christian eschatology is a basic motivation. Got to get it early. Why are we doing here? What are we doing here? We're not building the kingdom. We're saving people who are headed to the tribulation and eventually the lake of fire. We're grabbing the few that'll come rule with Christ in the coming kingdom. That's called the church. If you don't have good eschatology, you don't have much to do. You don't know what you're doing. But the point I'm trying to make is that the theology of compassion is often expressed through us in rebuke. In 1 Thessalonians 5, you admonish the unruly. The rank and file, Thessalonians are told to admonish the unruly. You know what the word admonish is? Noutheteo. Does that ring any bells in pop Christianity? Noutheteo. It's a Greek word. The admonishment you bring is also called noutheisia. And a clever theologian and counseling guru named Jay Adams said, let's turn our counseling system into noutheteo and noutheisia. Let's admonish the unruly. And that's what they call biblical counseling, Jay Adams' system, which is reformed and has good points and other points. But the whole theory of Jay Adams' counseling is that the person's problem, their mental health problem, is derivative somehow of sin. And a lot of times the sin is covered up with lies that we've hidden the sin under a bunch of lies. So you confront the person with admonishment with sin, with their sin. That's the system. I'm not big on behavioral systems. I don't think they're biblically prescribed. But we are told to engage in a behavior of admonishing the unruly. If you're in a personal sin pattern and someone comes alongside you and says, you need to stop this. For God's sake, you need to stop this. For your sake, you need to stop this. For your family. We love you. We're telling you this, right? That's not wrong. That's a very biblical thing to do. Here's the difference between what we're trying to defend against and what the Bible's saying. Correcting someone in an error has to be done by someone that's on the same playing field, or else it's being done by God, who's not on the same playing field. When you come alongside a peer who is a sinner saved by grace, and you are a sinner saved by grace, you come to them as a sinner saved by grace. Now, that may not go well for them. They may not be able to manage that. I've had it happen. You share vulnerability, say, I know what you're going through a little bit. I've struggled myself. And that may become a basis for the person to turn on you and say, okay, I'm better than you. And then they continue down the path of self-destruction. But you're trying. At least you gave them a chance. You can't control the outcomes. But what I'm saying is that when you come to someone with something that they don't understand, you pull a Nathan and say, you're the man to David. You have to be willing to say, we're sinners. We succumb to our sinful temptations at times. We have problems, and a lot of them, or most of them, are self-induced. They're caused by ourselves. And I'm no different from you in that tendency and those weaknesses, and I have a sin nature too. The difference between the judgmental person and the believer coming for admonishment is the person that forgets that he's a sinner too, and he's going to square you away because he has assumed God's prerogative. Now let's back out of this little rabbit hole. It's not a deacon's meeting. Let's back out of this rabbit hole for a second. The point we're making is that we're supposed to be imitating God. Do you want the best for the other person is the way you imitate God. Because Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore as beloved, as imitators of God, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now think about this. Therefore, based on everything that preceded in the list of sins and the salvation package in chapter 1, therefore, be imitators of God. Okay, is that a command or a promise? Command or promise? Be imitators of God. Command. Okay. Does he command you with God's word as a slave or as a child of the Lord? He says, as beloved children. Put my finger in the Bible here. As beloved children. Verse 2, and walk in love. Command or promise? Command. Do you feel personally responsible to do what the command says? That's how commands work. If he's talking to you and he has the right to say it, he's the Apostle Paul. Does he have the right to say it? And I know he's talking to the Ephesians believers in the first century. Church age believers, it doesn't get any more applicable in the Bible than right here. All right? So yeah, does he have the authority to say? Do you have the responsibility to listen? Some point we need to get a sense in which when someone lays a legitimate duty on us, we feel bound. We feel bound to bring out that duty, to carry it out. It's one of the central things that makes us successful as humans, is that God gives an obligation, which ends up being an awesome blessing for you. His obligations are always awesome. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He gives you an obligation, and it ends up being, go cash this billion-dollar check now. Go, cash this check. No, I don't want to obey him. That's how we feel about obedience, is we think that God doesn't want the best for us because of Satan's little whispers about how God's holding back the goods from us. His commands are prohibiting you from being what you could be. When he says, walk in love, it's a command, and it's the greatest privilege, such a compliment, such an incredible compliment to us as God's image bearers. It's saying, not only are you capable of being God's kid in the way you live, but you're required to do it. He's calling out in us the character of Christ that has to be formed in us if we're going to be walking in God's agenda for us. Walk in love as an imitator of God. The idea is that Christian compassion for the unbeliever needs to be derivative from God's love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So not only do I love God, but then in loving God, I choose to love what he loves. And I don't just love what he loves by example. I'm his kid, and his Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in my heart so that I'm able, in the fruit of the Spirit, to love with God's love. Not only is my strength derivative from God, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, but my love is derivative of God, and it expresses in compassion for those that are deceived and separated from God. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and therefore, as a consequence, and so, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. He always does this. He always says, whatever you do for God is going to end up really being reciprocal. You're doing it back. Give back. If you give to God, he gave to you already. You have what you have because he gave it to you. So give back. when you parlay God's love to someone else, it's because he's already loved you. You're paying it forward in that sense. You are to imitate God as beloved children, walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. So not only do we have this general sort of, I don't know, we could, if he hadn't finished the sentence, he could have said, this is Jesus loved you. You could have said, well, in a general sense, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a good thought. Hang out with it. Love it. It's wonderful. It's true. It's dogmatically absolutely true that Jesus loves you. And so hang on to that. But when Paul talks about Jesus loving us, like here in Romans 5, verse 2, and in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he says Jesus loves me, when Paul says it, he has to go right to the cross. He can't just say it in a general sense, which is still true. He has to say, and specifically, this is how we know he loved us, that he went to the cross for us. And so walk in love as beloved children, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now today, it's not popular in pop Christianity. It's on the wane, the biblical doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. It's people that want to do reason over exegesis, meaning what they understand the scriptures to work together in their theology versus what the Bible actually says. And there's always a problem. The Bible is the source, not my reasoning, not anybody's system of theology. But in that effort to kind of reason things through, people find troubles. They hit some snags with the nature of the biblical presentation of the atonement, that Jesus is satisfying the wrath of God on the cross concerning our sin. They want to come up with some other way that we get forgiveness, like Jesus is the victor over sin, Christus Victor view of the atonement, or he's paying a ransom to Satan. Satan's the bad guy, not God the Father. So he's got to pay Satan off with his blood on the cross. And this has been a debate through church history, and it's really just people trying to reason about the problems they have with what the Bible says. But here in Ephesians 5:2, it's pretty clear. He says he gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Who is being satisfied by the sacrifice? The one to whom the sacrifice is offered. The whole burnt offering that God told Israel to offer, the whole burnt offering, is called an olah in Hebrew. It comes from the verb Allah, to go up, to ascend. And the idea is that the whole burnt offering would be an offering that the entire thing would be consumed. Everything, bones and all, would be burned up completely and presented before God. The idea of the smoke going upward is a big thought in the cult system, if you will, the physical ritual system of worship of Yahweh in Israel, God set up in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And so the idea of this whole burnt offering, why is it going up? Why do they have this idea that the smoke goes up? Because they're going in the portrayal from here on earth up through the heavens into the third heaven to the presence of God. And this is true of the incense offering as well. The incense is always portrayed as the prayers of the saints. There's an ascension. There's a going up. How is Jesus a sacrifice to God if the Father is not the one being satisfied by the act of the atoning sacrifice? See, it's really clear from the Old and New Testaments. The logical problems people have with it cannot compete with the clear teaching of the scriptures, and this is a really important cautionary tale for theology, but I don't want you to be a theologian right now. I want you to be an evangelist. I say that tongue-in-cheek because the best evangelists have to be theologians. But I want you to share the Lord, and I want you to do it because you love God. And in loving God, I want you to have the fruit of the Spirit of love toward the unlovable, toward the ungodly. If God can look at me and my fallen, sinful brokenness and say, yes, yeah, I want him, and so I sent my son for him. That's how Paul says it. He loved me and gave himself for me. If God can look at me and say, I want him, if he can look at you and say, I want him, I'm going to send my son to go save that person, then you can adopt that and be an imitator of God as a beloved child, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Don't oppose the compassion you have for your family, friends that don't know the Lord. Don't set those up in some sort of opposition in your mind to God. That God's going to get them. He's going to judge their unbelief, and I want them to be saved. That's a false dichotomy. I believe this with all my heart based on 2 Peter 3. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He knows who your family and friends, and he knows who they are from the beginning to end. He knows everything about them, and he knows how horrible they are and how great they would be if they would come to him. He knows all of it. And he's more worried about them than you are. He's more worried about your kids than you are. He's more, pardon the expression, worried. He cares more because he knows better and his love is bigger than we ever could by virtue of being who he is. So don't start thinking that, well, my love is opposed to God. No, your love is right alongside God's, and it stands in attention. It stands in tension with his just wrath on wickedness, on sin. And that brings the compassion we don't want with Paul. We don't want his countrymen to go to the lake of fire. And we would give ourselves. See, Paul says, I give my own self and be damned to save my countrymen, Israelites, if I could, but I can't. It's not the arrangement. You're not opposed to God. You are desiring with him that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Father, we need you every hour. We need your work in our hearts so that we could be like you. We don't want to be opposed to you. We want to walk with you. Father, one way we oppose you is we disregard what you've said. As the writer of Hebrews says, we neglect our so great salvation. We seek a neutral space where we're not, in our minds, opposing you. We're just doing our own thing. We don't realize that the label on the door to that room is opposition to God. Father, we walk in darkness if we're not paying attention to your word. And so we don't have any access to the truth in our experience, and it certainly doesn't occur to our consciences or our feelings. But you and your spirit can make us richly abound in your word, that it can dwell in us richly so that we can love as you require, as you love. We can love with the derivative compassionate love that you had that sent your son for us. Help us think about these things, Father, and imagine what kind of person we would be if we loved, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, an imitation of you, like Jesus. If we were to be like him in our thoughts toward one another and toward all. Father, build this in us. Prick our consciences. Help us grow in your word. Help us pay attention to what you've said. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen.